Come indeed, O Divine Spirit, our strength and our wisdom, our friend. Enlighten us through the word that you have inspired. Dispense to us the gifts you provide and be our comforter in our life, directing us always to the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 9, verses 21 through 31. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 21. All those hearing him, that is Saul, continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. You may be seated. Saul played a part in phase one of the dominion mandate to the church. By persecuting the church, he was the cause of the church moving out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. And remember that the progress of the church is from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and from there to the uttermost parts of the world. Now he is a part of phase two, because he does not persecute the church in Damascus, but rather joins it and ministers in it. And he is a secondary cause in the success of this phase as well. He will also play a principal part in phase three, which is the mission of the Gentiles to the Gentiles in Asia Minor, in Greece, and also in Rome. Some of the things that we want to take from this passage of Scripture in verses 21 through 22 is there is a period of general perplexity concerning Saul. And in verses 23 through 25, we see that he is hated by his former peers, his Jewish brethren. And in 26 through 30, we see that he is feared by his new brothers, the Christians. And in verse 31, we see the success of phase two. The rule of the saints is established and is being established in the world in phase two, which means that the whole land of Judea now has heard the gospel. An excellent example we have here before us of the Holy Spirit's work and the work of the head of the church through the Holy Spirit in directing the church through troublous times. In our last study in Acts, we saw how we are to stay where God has put us and work his will there until he moves us on to another place. What do we do when there is trouble in the place where we've been placed? And this answers some of those questions. Finally, where did Saul find comfort when the stigma of his past was following him from place to place? Well, he found his comfort in God's word and in God's work. He did not seek it in the opinions of other people. He sought his good name and his reputation in Christ Jesus and in the doing of his works. Verses 21 through 22, we see that the church is now Saul's life, his career, is in a period of kind of general perplexity. What follows is not an account of what took place in a short period of time, but this is an annotated version that is covering a period of over 3 years in this passage. The reaction we see to the crowd to Saul's preaching in verse 21 is all those unbelieving Jews hearing him, that is, he proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God, verse 20, they continued to be amazed. Existanto is the word there, a very powerful word said at the beginning of the sentence for further emphasis. They were out of their wits because of Saul. He was supposed to be annihilating the church, and instead he is advancing the church. And they were not hearing the message, they were only seeing the man. Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? Remember that the Jews didn't even like to say the name Jesus. And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? So the Jews were upbraiding Saul as a turncoat. Saul entered the ministry with a stigma attached to him that affected both the unbelieving Jews and the Christians. Saul was still a problem, though a problem of a different type now. Verse 22, but Saul kept increasing in strength. Notice he is undaunted by this. He continues to move forward and throwing the Jews into disorder who lived at Damascus by combining a foundation, a basis for the doctrine that this Jesus is the Christ. The perplexity of the Jews only increased the strength of Saul's argument. That because of their arguments against him, he put back to them an increasingly refined message of the lordship of Jesus Christ, the messianic nature of Jesus Christ. So here we have a picture of a young and zealous defender of the gospel leaning on these Jews in Damascus with the full force of argumentation. This name, this unmentionable name in the speech of the Jews, that is Jesus, Saul puts forth as the central teaching, the basis, the foundation of his argument, and increases in strength, in the strength of this truth. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. This is the message. Judaism must reform. Judaism must incorporate Jesus as the Messiah, or it is falling into blasphemous error against God. Saul has just come out of Judaism. He desires greatly and will never stop desiring greatly throughout his entire career to see the conversion of the Jews in his day. And he works very hard for it. They may hate him because of his message to them, but he does it for them in great loving kindness. Just read the opening portion of Romans chapter 11, and he shows just how much he loves his own people and would like to see them come to Christ. Verse 22, but Saul kept increasing in strength. He just kept moving on. You know, as Christians, you've got to do that. You must keep moving on. You cannot be distracted just because there are people who are giving you problems. You've got to keep on going. Thus, as Samson riddled, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong, sweetness. Psalm 119:69, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. It's understandable that unbelievers do not understand you. You know, you need to make sure that you're never put off by that. I'm afraid that too many Christians in our day are afraid of the opinion of unbelievers. You must stop that. You must not be afraid. You must not be daunted by the opinions of unbelievers. You are in the house. They are not. You are the witness. They are not. You are living. They are not. You are seeing. They are not. You are hearing. They are not. They have no word against the Christian which should stand. Now, you should not ever hate them for it. You should not ever in any way show any animosity towards them for it. I hear people doing this all the time. Not necessarily among you, but I hear people do this all the time. They'll look at actors, politicians, and other kind of extremely upright people, And they'll say, that person, they're scandalous. They're this. They're that. They get angry about it. You know, the sinner's going to sin. You've got to know that. And when you open your mouth and begin to preach Jesus, then they're going to turn their hatred and they're going to turn their weapons against you. You know why? Because they know it's true. That's why. And they know that it's condemning them in their sin. That's why. So don't get angry with them. Be very sweet, very gentle, very loving towards them. And let the gospel burn them, because it will. Let God do the work, bringing them to conviction of their sin. A conviction, hopefully, that will bring them to a repentance not to be repented of. You know, I'll stay in the Word, is what Saul is saying. I'll stay in the Word. And Lord, I want to let you be my guide. I want to let you be my guide. Saul could easily have just said, you know, guys, you got to understand me, all right? But he did not pursue that. He pursued the Word of God and let God be his guide. Verse 23 through 25, he was hated by his former peers. The Jews responded to the message, plotting to kill Saul. They covered the city gates so that they could murder him if he ever passed through it. And the Holy Spirit saw that the plot came to the attention of the church. And the one thing that you want to understand about this is that the Holy Spirit is controlling this whole thing. All right? And so he saw to it that this plot would get back to the church. They had great authority on their sides, the Jews did. They were consorting with Gentiles, once again, as we see in 2 Corinthians 11, 32 through 33, which is a reference to this very event. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. And so not only were the Jews in Damascus plotting against him, but they were using the government round about them to help them in this. The disciples in Damascus had to swallow their fear of Saul and come to his aid. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. From whence Saul, from here, went to Arabia and then back to Damascus again, according to Galatians 1. And a period of 3 years goes by at this point in time. Galatians 1, 17 through 18 says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. Saul, now Paul, as he's writing the book of Galatians, Paul is explaining to them, the gospel that I preach to you is the true gospel. And here's how you can know it is. The 12 apostles that were with Jesus received the gospel from Jesus. I, on the other hand, who is the apostle who was born out of time, I went away, whether it was in Arabia or wherever it was. I'm not real sure what went on in Paul's life during this period of time. But at some point in all of that, maybe it was, you know, in the 3 years that he was away, Jesus came to Paul and delivered to him the gospel. And Paul preached that gospel. And over a long period of time, he got to thinking, I want to make sure that I'm in line with the rest of the church. He went to Jerusalem, compared his gospel to the gospel that Jesus had given to the 12, found out it was exactly the same gospel. No difference whatsoever. They blessed him, bid him Godspeed, and sent him on his way. In verses 26 through 30, we see that he was feared by his brothers, his new brothers, the Christians. You know, it's understandable that the unbelievers do not understand us. But it's hard. It's very hard to be misunderstood by fellow Christians. You know what makes it hard? Let's say somebody's got a false opinion about you and they're a Christian. What you expect out of them is to be loving. What you expect out of them is to be understanding. What you expect out of them is to give you a break and listen to your side. But Christians sin and sometimes fall into grievous error. And sometimes you're going to meet Christians who are not going to listen to you and are not going to understand you. Should you be defected by that? Should you stop everything and make it right? Some people are like that. It's like, I've just got to make you understand. Let's see what Saul does in verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. After he had left Damascus, he had been gone for 3 years, came back to Damascus, and from there went to Jerusalem. And while he was in Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. I want to be brothers. Hey, let's fellowship. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And the setting of this is in Galatians 1:21 through 24 and chapter 2, verse 1. Then I, says Paul, went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which we once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now, Christ began to show Paul, or Saul, at this point in time, what great things he must suffer for his name. This is what Jesus said to Ananias. He must suffer many great things. I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And it begins here. And you see throughout the epistles, when you read the epistles, you see Paul referring to tribulations and afflictions that he's going through. All of the ones that he's referring to, or most of the ones that he's referring to, are persecutions. Persecutions following him from city to city, as we'll see as we move on in the book of Acts. Barnabas brought Saul to the apostles. He did not go to the court of the public. All right? This is what people usually do. You know, if I can't get the authorities to believe in me, then I'm just going to, run several editorials in the local newspaper. But he went to the proper authorities. He attested to Saul's genuine conversion, and this was passed on to the church members so that, in verse 28, he was able to move freely among them without making them nervous. And he was proving himself by boldly bearing testimony to the name of the Lord. Note also how Saul dealt with being misunderstood. Did he pout about it? Did he push himself on his brothers and sisters? Did he say, Jesus has forgiven me, now you're supposed to do so also? He waited patiently. He waited patiently. He did his work. He performed the duty that was before him. And he increased in faith. He studied God's word. He listened to his voice. He grew in the knowledge of God. He would let his works bring attention to his conversion and do it in the time that God saw fit that it should be done. And you'll notice what happened was Barnabas noticed. Barnabas noticed. And so Barnabas was able to pass this on to the authorities in Jerusalem. And the authorities in Jerusalem, the apostles in Jerusalem, and the elders were able to tell the congregation, receive him as a brother. He is one of us. And so he was able to move with freedom in the congregation from that time on without disturbing people. Don't you know that Saul must have been grieved over this during this period of time? That, you know, as he walked among his Christian brethren, who he now has come to love greatly, and yet there's a sort of a standoffishness, there's a stigma that's attached to him, and he would love to embrace his brothers and sisters in fellowship, but there is a holding off of that. You know, when this happens to us, we get, you know, people get offended so easily. Oh, you know, the church is just not watching out after me. My brothers and sisters are not there for me at all times and everything. Notice what Saul does. Saul doesn't grieve over those things. He becomes the actuator. He goes forth and begins to bind the church together. You know, instead of getting put off by the whole thing and saying, you know what, I'm just not going to go to this church anymore, or I'm going to show them, I'm just going to sit off somewhere and be real quiet or just not associate with people or something like that. And what Saul shows us to do is go forth and bind the congregation together. Do your duty within it. The opinions of people, those are not our motivating forces for maturity in the church. Saul extended his proclamation of Christ by discussing and debating the truth of Jesus with the Hellenistic Jews who tried to seek to put to a way to put him to death. But in verse 30, notice what happens. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, I want to make sure you understand that. Not only does the Holy Spirit see to it that the brothers in Damascus deliver Saul from their hands, but now he comes when he begins to deal in Jerusalem with the Hellenistic Jews, and the Jews are plotting against him once again here. The Holy Spirit brings this to the attention of the church so that the church members here who are afraid of Saul and are holding him off at arm's length, what are they going to do? They are forced to come to his aid. When the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. The Holy Spirit brought about the circumstances to draw the brethren to Saul, to draw them to him. What's the lesson here? Well, there's two. Number one, the Holy Spirit is always watching over what's going on in his church. There are no accidents there. Notice that men are doing all kinds of odd things. You know, you got Jews who hate him or trying to kill him. You got brethren on the inside who are being kind of standoffish and fearful, not knowing what to do. Is everything out of control? Not for a minute. The Holy Spirit is leading in this whole thing. While he is preparing Paul, strengthening him up as he has to deal with his adversaries, he is also teaching him to wait, teaching him to do his work, teaching him to perfect what God has done in him in the presence of his brethren who fear him. Waiting for the day to come when the Lord would defend him. Not to defend himself, but waiting for the day when the Lord would fear him, would defend him. The righteous, when you do righteousness, okay, when you work in righteousness, when you do good before God, when you do right before him, he will defend you every time. You don't have to defend yourself. You may have to wait a while, but you don't have to defend yourself. He will defend you. He will preserve you. He will preserve your reputation. Wait on him. You know, too many Christians are pushy. It's like, you people don't understand me. I'm going to make you understand me. I'm going to yell it at you, or I'm going to manipulate you, or I'm going to do something to get you to understand me the way I want to be understood. What difference does it make? Can you not still serve the Lord? Then do so, and do so in the quietness of just you and the Lord. You know, when I've been in really bad circumstances before where I was somewhat isolated, after having gone through that for a while and had the Lord attend on me so well, and having been attending to what to his work so well, you kind of don't want to go out of it afterwards. You kind of don't want to leave it. You kind of love the humility and the special attention that you get. But he does that to strengthen you up in order to bring you back out into the world of men so that you can be a blessing to people. And so Saul has been isolated here for a while. And in that isolation, he has made the most of it. He has increased in strength. He has become formidable as a debater and as a proclaimer of Jesus, the Messiah. And he's learned to wait, to be patient. He's not impatient with his brethren. He's not getting in their faces and saying, y'all aren't acting like Christians now. I'm a Christian. You're supposed to treat me right. He waits on the Lord. There's something else that we see here. Well, first of all, let's take a look at verse 31. Phase two of the commission is being wrapped up. Now, that doesn't mean that there's more that doesn't need to be done, but the establishment of the church, the establishment of the gospel in Judea is now complete. So in phase two, we see, so, and this is a very pregnant so here, now that Saul was safely tucked into the bosom of the church. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, continually built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. How did it start? How did phase two start? It started with Saul breathing out blasphemy and murder and threats against Christ and against the church. It began with Saul getting papers, letters of authorization so that he could go to Damascus into the synagogues and pull out men and women and have them imprisoned. It begins with Saul and it ends with Saul. Saul now has come into the comfort of the church. Rather than destroying the church, he now is embraced by the church. And all fear is gone now. No Saul out there after us anymore. And never will be another Saul that will rise up. Because Jesus has captured Saul and brought him into his own house. It appeared while Saul was breathing threats against the church that the end was near. And I'm sure that there were a lot of people who thought it was. The church was so small and so weak, so confined to such a small space at that time. The time to stamp it out was then. Saul understood that. He understood if we're going to get rid of this, we've got to do it right now, and we've got to be very strict about it. We can't mamby-pamby around about this thing like the Sanhedrin is doing in its courts. We're going to have to wipe it out right now. And just as he's about to make that happen, and remember, he was breathing murder and threats. What's he breathing now? The peace and comfort of the Holy Ghost. He's breathing God now. He's breathing the airs of the Spirit of God, which is strengthening him. How the Lord turns impossible situations to his advantage. Things that just don't seem like they're going to work out to us at all. And note that the work of Christ as head over his church is displayed here in a magnificent way. And let's recall that for just 1 minute. Think about it. Does this mean, when we see Christ in control of his body, when we see Christ ruling his church, do we see everybody behaving absolutely perfectly with the most wonderful motives for everything that they do and the most edifying speech for one another? No. Does that mean Jesus isn't ruling? No, it does not. Do we see a session that absolutely is doing everything perfectly, no errors whatsoever? No. Do we see a session that's on everything, neglecting absolutely nothing? Nothing is slipping through the cracks. No. There's a lot of human error that's going on there. Does that mean everything's out of control? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Because with eyes of faith, we can look and see that God is directing the course of the church, even with all of these errors going on, actually even using these errors to do so. Now, that does not give you license to go making lots of errors, okay? All right, errors galore. Let's give God something to do. What it does is it shows you that our confidence is not in what's going on down here. Our confidence is in Him. You know, when the session gets together and meets, the session must always come together and place itself under His headship over and over again. You are our head. Those aren't just words. That's the truth. That is reality. Jesus is over this church. And that does two things for us. Number one, it causes us to be confident in what He's doing, even though everything doesn't seem to be going the way I think it ought to go. It makes us confident in where He's going and in what He's doing. And number two, it reminds us always reminds us that He's watching everything we're doing. Everything we're doing. All right? So if we come out from under the ordinances that He has given us, He sees it. If we become a force of our own, He sees it. If we abuse our brethren, He sees it. If we misuse our tongues, if we misuse our minds, if we misuse the hands and the feet that He's given to us, He sees it. He sees it all. You know, everybody tends to do this, but you know, babies start it when they're real little. You can kind of hide your face and then jump up real quick and look at them, and they'll just laugh like "I'll get out." And you like doing that because you like seeing them laugh. But the baby, this is what psychologists say, so it may not be true, but it's interesting anyway. the baby, when you're out of sight, they think they have disappeared, okay? Now, I'm not sure I really believe that, but that's what they say. The only reason why I say that is to say that's exactly, whether it's true or not, that's exactly the way we deal with God. That is the way we deal with God, whether babies do that or not. That is the way we deal with God. We think He doesn't see us when we stop thinking about Him. And so we think that we're in a private place where we can do whatever we want to do because He's not seeing us. And the Bible screams at us how untrue that is and tells us over and over again, not only does He see you, He sees all of your sins, the ones you don't see. He sees those as well. You are completely open to Him. And you need to, you know, and I need to, we all need to totally embrace that. You know why? Because we need to get rid of all of those little games that we play with God, which don't impress Him at all, which He totally sees through. They don't work. You can't manipulate God. So quit trying and throw all the games away and lay yourself out before Him. You know me. You see me. And what should that do? It should cause us to run to Him and grab the hem of His garment and say, "Oh Lord, I am unclean. Please, please heal me. Heal me." He always sees what we are doing. There's one more thing I want to pull out of this text, and that is the rule of the saints. The rule of the saints. There is a form of eschatology that seems to like the idea that when the millennium comes in the future, as they believe it is coming in the future and is not here now, but when the millennium comes in the future, that those of us who did not go through the tribulation are going to be ruling with Jesus over angels and, I guess, tribulation beast men or something. But whatever it is, that we're going to be ruling. We're going to have crowns. We're going to do this, that, and the other. We're going to rule with him. We're already ruling with him. Okay? Let's bring out reality here for a minute. Because if you don't believe you're ruling with him, you still are. You're just not doing it very well. All right? It's very good to know that we are ruling with him. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 7. And I want to show you this. And I want to make sure that we understand it. Because if the Bible tells us we are ruling with him now, we need to not only know it, be aware of it, not deny it, but we need to learn how to do it right. And I'm going to say this right now while you're looking that up. I think that one of the reasons why the church in America is so pitifully weak and is not getting anywhere and is losing all of the battles of morality in this country is because they don't know how to rule. And not only do they not know how to rule, but they don't even know they are ruling. You know, if you don't believe that Jesus is king right now, and that his kingdom is here right now, then you are denying his kingdom, you are denying that he is king, and you are not ruling. You cannot possibly rule unless you know there is a kingdom, and unless you know that he is a king. Remember what I said earlier? What is a church ruled by the head of the church going to look like? Paradise? No. What is a world ruled by Christ going to look like? Paradise? No. God said to his son, "Rule thou in the midst of your enemies." Daniel 7:19a. Then I desired to know, says Daniel, the exact meaning of the fourth beast. And the fourth beast was the Roman Empire, attached to the other beasts, the succession of the empire from the Babylonians to the Romans. Verse 21, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war. That horn is the Roman emperor, was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on earth. Verse 26, but the court will sit for judgment in heaven, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. The end of the Babylonian Empire as it succeeded all the way through the Romans and the city of man. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. That last phraseology there should remind you of Isaiah chapter 9, where he says that this one who is born, this one who is given, will be the governments will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and his kingdom there will be no end. In other words, from the time Jesus was born, his kingdom came into this world, and it hasn't ended yet. Now, how do we rule under King Christ Jesus, the highest one? Note that there is the Ancient of Days and the highest one. And the Ancient of Days is God the Father, and the highest one is God the Son, who is ruling. How do we rule under King Christ Jesus, the highest one? We rule in tribulations. We rule in tribulations. Jesus said to his apostles at the hour of his death, John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace." I'm telling you something in order to give you peace, in order to comfort you and give you peace as I leave. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome, conquered the world. Jesus had already said to them, "I've bound the strong man and thrown him out of the house. Now get rid of his demons. Get them all out of there." By what means are we overcoming the world? By what means are we overcoming the world? 1 John 5:4-5. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." That doesn't mean overcomes it in my heart. It means overcomes it. It means contributes to the conquest. And this is the victory that has overcome the world: our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And that is the message Saul has been preaching. That's the message. It is a weapon message. And what are our weapons for conquest? They are not swords, they are not guns, they are not explosives. Ecclesiastes 9:18 said, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh like the world does. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh," that is, the accumulation of much flesh into great armies. "They are not material, but divinely powerful." All man can do is combine man. But all men combined cannot overcome God. And so he has lent to us, weak as we are, he has lent to us his divine power for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying. We are, says Paul. He doesn't say we will. He says we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. In other words, we are bringing into this world a gospel both of conversion, of regeneration, of new life. As Saul has been taken out of the camp of the enemy and brought into God's own family, this gospel does this very thing. A gospel also of condemnation to those who refuse to obey him, to show them the way of judgment. And what is the promise of our overcoming, our enduring, and our persevering? Revelation 2:7 says, "He who has an ear," that means he who believes, he who has faith. John here is speaking in Jesus' own words and in Jesus' own style. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Eternal life. Eternal life. Is that a strange message to the book of Revelation? No, it's a message that runs throughout all the epistles. The inheritance that I have for my people. The hope that my people have, because the promise has been given to them. A promise that cannot be broken because God is God. Is their perseverance all the way to the end? And eternal life thereafter. Eternal life thereafter. Saul, I believe, has put his nose to the grindstone. Because when he was converted, his whole Judaistic world tumbled down. He was at the top level of zeal for Judaism. He was not at the top level authority, but he was at the top level of zeal for what he believed in. And when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul realized that everything he believed in was wrong. Everything that he believed in was wrong. And that this despised Messiah was none less than the messianic king of Judea and the world. And so he completely submitted himself to be his servant, stuck his nose to his duty, didn't let anything distract him, and he grew and increased in faith in him. And we see what he became as we move through the book of Acts and also through his epistles. Who wrote more epistles than anybody else that were canonized into Scripture and became the foundation of the Christian faith? Saul. We see the results of his increase in faith. And you think about that for a minute, because for 2,000 years of study into the epistles, into the epistles of Paul, we have not plumbed the depths of them yet. We have not plumbed the depths of them yet. This is the work of God. This is a divine foundation that he has laid in order that the church may continue to be built and live in peace from now until the end of the age. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prophets who laid the foundation in the Old Covenant, for the apostles who laid the foundation in the New Covenant, and for Jesus, who is the stone that caps off this foundation. A pure and a perfect foundation for the church throughout all ages. And we pray, O Lord, that as we build upon this foundation, that we will be circumspect to build only on the foundation blocks and stones that have been laid down by the apostles and the prophets and you as chief cornerstone, in order that from generation to generation, there will always be a beacon of hope unto eternal life for every generation that comes after us. And we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. How eloquently this table preaches the whole counsel of Scripture. It amazes me. What we have before us is the Word, and what we have before us is the work. The Word that we have before us is Jesus and salvation. Salvation through his blood, which is represented here by wine, and salvation in the reconciliation of sinful men who were once enemies to God to friendship with God, which is represented to us here through the bread. The breaking of the bread, that was one of the last things that Jesus did with his disciples. He broke bread. And when he broke the bread after he had been on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, after he broke the bread, they recognized him. They knew him. Just as you will know him when in faith you break the bread of life, that is, you break open his word, then you recognize him. Then he reveals himself to you. Then he shows you who he is. No, the mysteries begin to go away and you begin to see the God who made you. That's what the Bible is for. The Bible is not there to be a Chilton's manual for broken Christian vehicles. You know, the Bible is there to be your life. It is your bread. You are to eat it. You are to look upon the Bible as important to you as food when you're starving, because it is your necessary food. You will not grow without his word, because what he wants to do through his word is bring you into union with himself further and further, closer and closer throughout your life. That's Christian maturity. Christian maturity is not Christian independence and Christian free spirit. Christian maturity is greater dependence and greater union with God. And he has seen fit that his word is there for you to do so with. This bread represents the flesh of Jesus, which was torn, was broken. And when it was broken, the way into the most holy place was made known to us by the Spirit of God, so that we could come in and fellowship with him and be not in danger with him anymore. This wine represents his blood. His blood which was shed, all shed out until he was dead. That's the thing. The blood represents his death, because his death is what has taken away our sin. That death which should have been ours for our sin, he died it. And that's what this blood represents. That's what we mean when we say that the blood washes away sin. This wine is just wine. This bread is just bread. It's not going to change its molecular structures or spirituality when it goes into your stomach. There's no transubstantiation here, no consubstantiation, no hocus pocus, no nothing. Bread is bread, the wine is wine. But we use these to believe through. To believe in the flesh of Jesus, and that signed and sealed, all right, is his flesh to us and reconciliation to God. Signed and sealed to us is the cleansing of sin. And so we have the word of God being preached here, and we also have the work of God being done, because this atonement here, the cross of Jesus, has already been done. It has already been done. And so once again, by faith, because the Holy Spirit is here right now, because he's here, whether you feel him or not, it doesn't matter whether we feel the Holy Spirit. He is here right now. And through faith, he's going to take you back to the cross and make you a witness of it. All right? Believe in that. Because this is something that you use faith in order to increase in faith. And that's what we need. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Father, we pray that you would draw us near to yourself through this meal. Activate fully our faith in you, so that as we partake in it, we would be blessed in you. And that you would draw near to us and give us life. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.